If you would, I invite you to take your Bibles again this morning and turn to a place in the Old Testament known as 1 Chronicles. If you go halfway in the Bible and find the Psalms and start working your way to the left, you'll find the Kings, the Samuels, the Chronicles, and you'll find yourself there in reverse alphabetical order. You'll find 1 Chronicles. First Chronicles chapter 16. We're going to read this morning beginning, and actually we're going to go back to chapter 15, picking up in verse 25 and read down through about halfway through chapter 16. And we're covering the core value this morning of corporate worship, of public worship. And this is to set us into context of something of what Old Testament worship was like for the people of God, particularly for the one who is the kind of prototypical worshiper in David, who is fulfilled in Jesus. So chapter 15, verse 25, 1 Chronicles 15, 25. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. And because God helped the Levites, and if I can say this just as a pause, that means he didn't kill them. Because there's an earlier story where they were trying to transport the ark, and that didn't go so well. People died as a result. But because God helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and the singers, and Chenaniah, the leader of the music of the singers, and David wore a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets, and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. And he didn't kill anybody as a result of that, by the way. And as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David dancing and celebrating, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the Ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Now that's worship. Then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief, and second to him were Zechariah, Jael, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jael, who were to play harps and lyres. Asaph was to sound the cymbals. I liked Asaph. And Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, were to blow trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. And here's some of what they sang. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When you were few in number, of little account and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And say also, save us, O God of our salvation. And gather and deliver us from among the nations so that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, amen, and praised the Lord. Lord, who is a God like you? And Lord, who are we to trifle with the worship of such a grand and majestic God, full of splendor and glory and mercy and justice and love and fury? So we pray for your presence, O Lord. We pray for your presence that we might know worship, that in the very midst of the teaching on worship, Lord, we may not fail to respond in worship. We ask this in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're coming to the next part of our core series, core value series, and in this we are looking at pursuing God in corporate worship. And if you want to know what corporate worship is, it's what we're attempting to do here today as we gather together. This particular value is under the value of loving God. Love God, build the church, reach the world. This is under the umbrella of love for God. A part of the way that we are committed as a church to worship and love God is by gathering in corporate worship as Providence and opportunity allows. We've seen that we are to love God by pursuing him in the Word, by the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Word of God, the Gospel, the Word of God, Jesus himself as our only mediator, that we want to love God by understanding him and knowing him and loving him and having himself reveal himself to us and us responding to him in prayer and conversation and relationship. And this morning we move from the Word and prayer, not beyond it, but in it, because we're going to see the Word and prayer has everything to do with corporate worship. And that is by worshiping him corporately and personally. We're just going to start looking at this first one this week and next week of this issue of corporate worship. We've read 1 Chronicles 16, 8 through 36, and I want you to notice three things that we saw in that passage. First of all, that passage, the worship of God is obviously saturated with God. It is saturated with God. It is about God. It is toward God. God is the object of worship. God is the centerpiece of worship. God is the audience of our worship. It is saturated with God. But notice that whole passage is saturated with verbs for us to do something. Did you notice? Give thanks, call, make known, sing, tell, glory, seek, remember, declare, seek, ascribe, worship, save us, O Lord. And if you want to know essentially what worship is, it is to acknowledge who God is in his greatness, of saturated with a view and perspective and vision of who God is, and our proper response of giving thanks and telling and glorying in his holy name. The third thing that we notice in this passage is that worship is, there's an assumption here of both mind and emotions. Did you see it? You can't worship God without knowing him, without knowing his covenant, without knowing his character, without knowing that he is the true and living God, that all idols are foolish before him, that he is the creator of heavens and earth, that he is this great and glorious God, that with the mind we might know and understand him by good teaching. And yet there's not in this passage or in David's example or anything of passive, indifferent, cold worship. We saw worship there that was exuberant and emotional from the depths of the heart and of the being. As a matter of fact, we're actually commanded to declare he is to be praised, he is to be sought, he is to be feared. These are things we are to do with our heart, with our emotions, and with our minds. Those are three things that we see from this Old Testament passage. And what is worship? We think we know what it is, maybe, until we start to try to describe it. But essentially, worship is to give or express the worth of someone or something. It comes from the English word, our word worship comes from the English word worth-ship. And it has the idea of something's worthiness. And worship is to express and feel and know the worthiness of some object, of some person. But worship here is to express the worth of something or someone with the mind and with the emotions. It is to know and understand that thing rightly or that person rightly and to respond with praise, with glory, with honor, and with the appropriate effectiveness, with the appropriate fear, with appropriate joy, with appropriate honor and glory. So worship is to express the worth of someone or something. And let me say here that God is always worthy of worship, because did you notice he's God? That he's not sometimes creator. He's not sometimes full of splendor. He's not sometimes majestic. He's not sometimes full of glory and strength. He doesn't sometimes reign over and rule the nations. He does those things and are those things at all time. Therefore, let everything that has breath praise the Lord at all times, from everlasting to everlasting, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. Let the name of the Lord be praised. So God is always worthy of worship in every place, in every situation, in every setting. So let me just assure you that what I'm saying here this morning is not to undermine or diminish the fact that God is always worthy of worship and of praise. Because God is always worthy, life is to be lived with a disposition of worship and honor to the living and true God at all times. You don't just owe him worship when you gather here. You owe him worship when you got up this morning, and when you took a shower, and when you were sitting in the bathroom, and when you were getting the kids ready, and when you were praying, or when you were grieving, or when you were checking the morning news, or you were checking Facebook, and everything that you do at all times and all places, because God is always worthy of worship. Our life is to be lived with a disposition of worship and honor to the living and true God, because he is always worthy, whether we feel like it, whether we know it or not. So what we're going to talk about this morning is not to take away from this reality that God is always worthy of worship and honor. As a matter of fact, we're going to see that this affects the reality that we are always to worship and honor him. What we are considering this morning is, in addition to this constant personal worship, it is what we're calling corporate worship. Now, corporate, some of you think like corporate, you think of businesses. By corporate, what I mean by corporate is merely a gathering, a cooperative of people coming together, a group of people, a company of people coming down. We use corporate just because the Puritans use it, I guess. I don't know. Somebody used it. And corporate nature, it now means business, but in history, it just means a group of people gathered together. And so the corporate nature of worship is by its very nature, not just you. It's you plus other people who are also worshiping. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, this worship gathering is described as small as two or three people. Where two or three, Jesus says, gather in my name, I'm in the midst of them. That's worship, two or three people. And it gets as large as a multitude that no man can number in the book of Revelation. So what is corporate worship? How big do we have to be as a church before it's genuine? Well, as little as two or three. Okay, we got that. And a multitude that no man can number, we're smaller than that. So we're right in the spectrum of worship corporate gathering. But what does the Bible then have to say about corporate worship, gathering together as the people of God to worship? Let's do a high flyover overview of the Bible from the beginning to the end, or somewhat from the beginning to the end. First of all, remember in the garden, and I didn't even mention this here, in the garden, worship was the automatic context of what Adam and Eve did, and immediately he creates the two of them to worship him together. Already there's two or three gathered in the name of God. But in the Old Testament in particular, think about the people of Israel who are called out of slavery to go out into the wilderness. Why? God says, so that they may worship me. Let my people go, Pharaoh, or I'm going to kill you. I'm going to cause suffering upon you and your nation. Let them go so they may come and worship me. Was that because God wasn't present in Egypt? No, he was present there, but he was calling them to a special corporate gathering outside of their slavery. When we think through the books of the law, the tabernacle that we read about here with David in 1 Chronicles 16, it was first set up by Moses and by the Levites. And the tabernacle was a place that was at the center of the camp of the people of God, that where they would look to the center and they would see there where God was, and that he was the centerpiece of everything that they did in their lives. There's the tabernacle. There's eventually the temple worship established in Jerusalem. But remember, these were not weekly gatherings for everybody. The Levites were there on a daily basis. Those who were giving sacrifices were there, but you didn't go to Jerusalem every day to worship. You didn't even go to Jerusalem every week to worship once the nation was established. But these centerpieces of worship were occasional and centered in Jerusalem, and then they had their feast days that they would go and they would travel up as families. So we essentially have corporate gathered worship coming out of Egypt, and then in the tabernacle and the temple, those were the times that the people would come together. Otherwise, they would worship in their tents. But now, during the time period of the Old and New Testament, there's this emergence of synagogue worship during the time of the exile. What happens when the temple is destroyed? What happens when you can't go offer sacrifices? What happens as the people of God are scattered outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel, there emerges synagogue worship. Synagoge means the word from gathering together. They were gathering together typically on a weekly basis for religious education, to hear about their law, to worship God. In some cases, they would sing. They would come there to be educated. So synagogues became weekly miniature educational centers that the Jewish people, particularly if there were 10 or more male members, could come together to gather and worship. That emerges. It's not commanded in the Bible, but it happens between the Old and New Testament. So the synagogue becomes a local and weekly place of education in the scriptures and traditions of the Jewish people from the law. And it is that world, once the temple is being rebuilt in Jerusalem, together with the synagogue, that Jesus is born into. And he not only goes to the temple at the appropriate times, he also, according to Luke 4:16, goes into the synagogue on a weekly basis, as was his custom. So Jesus is born into the synagogue system, and he doesn't say, that's not biblical. Where do you find that in the law? No, he says, this was his custom to go with Mary and Joseph into the synagogue on the Sabbath day to hear the scriptures read and to worship the Lord. But then something magnificent begins to take place, something of a paradigm shift that begins to take place. And here I'm going to slow us down a bit and go with you to John chapter 4, if you would please. John chapter 4. You can turn there in your Bibles. I will not have this passage on the screen. In John chapter 4, it's the very, very well known to many of us account of the Samaritan woman. Jesus goes into Samaria, a place of half-breeds, of half-races, of mixed breeds, and there does the audacious thing of talking to these half-breed, suspicious, biracial people that are despised by the Jewish people, but apparently Jesus loves them deeply enough to go and make an evangelist of this woman to send into the city in order that many would be converted. But he goes, he engages with her. She's an immoral woman. She has a broken past. She has a broken background. And what emerges out of this is he reveals more about worship and the nature of worship and is more explicit about who he is than maybe anybody else in all of the Gospels. It's really remarkable. He actually, for the first time, says, "I am the Christ. I who speak to you am he." The rest of the time, you know, who do they say I am? And he doesn't say, "Yes, that's who I am." He says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed to you." There's no so clear a statement maybe in all of the Gospels that he says, "That's me. That's me." So in the midst of this amazing story with this woman engaging in her, with her, she begins to raise up a religious controversy, which is, now wait a minute, is Jerusalem the place of God's pure, right temple worship, or is it in Samaria? She says, "You Jews say it's in Jerusalem. We Samaritans say it's over here on our hill." And so she asks this question, chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus said to her, and I answered the question, "Which one is right? Which one of these mountains should we go to?" In chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." He's saying there's something new coming along that is going to undermine what has been done for thousands of years. And he says this, he says, "You are doing this, the time is coming, and now is," verse 22, "you worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and now is here, when the true worshipers," in contrast to worshiping on that mountain, this place, that specific place, these specific geographical locations, "the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit," or "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." A lot could be said about this. I could spend a lot of time on this. Let me summarize it in this way. Jesus is saying, essentially, that the place of God's special worship is no longer going to be tied to a particular geographical piece of real estate called Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim and those particular temples, but he is inaugurating and bringing in a worship that is not tied to geography, but tied to the worshiper individually. And it's the worshiper, because God is spirit, who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Again, we could extrapolate on both of those things for quite a while. Here's the summary of what I think he's saying. I think truth is pretty clear. Truth is what God reveals about himself, what God reveals about Jesus, what God reveals about the gospel. You've got to, in order to worship God, understand him, so to some degree, rightly, and who he is and what the gospel is. But it's also in spirit. It's not just knowing the right things. It's not just knowing the right doctrine. It is to worship with the Spirit. It is to be a worshiper. And so we could summarize it this way, that true worship is simply worship in spirit according to truth. And you can't knock either one out. You can't say, "Well, as long as somebody's sincere, it doesn't matter what they believe." No, it must be spirit and truth. Well, it doesn't matter what their heart disposition is and whether they're really feeling it or thinking about it or whatever. As long as they're going through the truth and acknowledge the truth, the spirit doesn't matter. Jesus says that's not an option for us. God is seeking. Look at this. The Father is seeking. He's looking around. He's looking around. He's looking around. There's one. There's a true worshiper. He's a seeker for true worshipers. And what are those true worshipers? What is the mark, despite their denomination, despite their affiliation, despite of their level of Christian maturity? What are they? They are people who are worshiping him in spirit and in truth, wherever it is. And that's where the special presence of God is, here and 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 here. And you can have all these people gathered in specific places and it'd be absent of true worship. You have all these people scattered out, and there is the presence of true worship. So this is a paradigm-shifting statement that Jesus makes to the Samaritan woman, that New covenant worship is a shift from specific geographical locations and a centerpiece, a place of God's expressed glory, to these individual people, which we'll see more in just a moment, actually right now. And what happens is this begins to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, you'll remember what happens there. They're together, they're all gathered into one place, and they're praying, and suddenly they hear a noise as of a mighty wind, and suddenly they see the appearance of individual flames coming down on all of the heads of the individual people, showing the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God. They all begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enables them, and they are preaching the great works and the great glory of God. And Jesus says, that's it. That's it. That's where the special presence of God is now. But notice where it is and what the presence is. It wasn't Peter was off having his devotionals by himself. It wasn't the other apostle. He was out here on himself. And then the women are out there. They are actually in a corporate gathering. And they are praying together when the Holy Spirit comes on them and manifests himself to them. And there's a lot of reason theologically to believe that the day of Pentecost is an inauguration of what Jesus said, the time is now here. It has arrived. And these are the people who are worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And as we track out the book of Acts, we see a transition from temple worship, as well as overlapping times in people's homes, but they're still gathering together. They didn't say, you know what? Jesus said that we would individually have the Holy Spirit. We would have the springs of salvation in us. Therefore, you know what? This whole corporate gathering thing, this whole getting together as the church, we don't need that anymore. It's just me and Jesus. What you find in the book of Acts and all through the New Testament is that they keep coming together. And they keep coming together. And so that individual personal infilling of the Holy Spirit does not undermine corporate worship. It empowers corporate worship. Going further in Acts chapter 2, what are the manifestations of the presence of God and the worship of God? Turn here with me. This is such a beautiful passage. If I had a singular passage to describe what a New Testament church looks like, I would use this passage. If I was limited to one, I would use this one as far as its manifestation. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, this is after the day of Pentecost. They are meeting in the temple still in Jerusalem, but they're not content with just the temple. They're now meeting together in homes. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves. We want to hear what Jesus taught the apostles. We want to hear what Peter says. We want to hear what John says. We want to hear what the apostles said, because Jesus taught them these things, and now they're teaching them to us. We're coming together not just to sing Kumbaya and to meditate on the universe. We're coming to listen and to hear what Jesus said to the apostles. So they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. That is, we're in this together. There is this relationship with us that means everything to us, and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. Oh, so much could be said about these verses. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's the fulfillment of John 4. God is seeking, and now he has gathered a group of worshipers that are worshiping him in spirit and truth. And it manifests itself in praising God and having favor with the people and breaking bread and devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine and loving one another and sacrificing and selling in order to care for one another economically. That's the manifestation of the glory of Christ in the new covenant. And then you'll know later, after the persecution that comes after the stoning of Stephen, there's a scattering from Jerusalem, but there's still a connection with the synagogues of that time. There's still this local gathering that until they get kicked out of the synagogues, they're still meeting weekly as they are able to these synagogues. And then when they get ousted out of the synagogue, sometimes they'll get a rented hall. And then sometimes the government gets upset about that and beat the renter, the Tyrannus, the hall of Tyrannus, and they beat him up or they put him in jail, and then they start meeting at homes, they start meeting at riversides, but they will not cease to gather together. Stop it. Stop preaching his name. Stop meeting together. You need to knock it off. You need to stop it. It's like, okay, we'll just do it in the synagogue. Okay, well, we'll do it in this hall. Okay, well, we'll do it in this riverside. Okay, oh, we'll do it here in our home. And then if you come to our homes, we're going to go underground into the catacombs later in church history. But they will not stop gathering together. So what Jesus teaches in John chapter 4 doesn't leave the Christian alone with their Bible and the Spirit of God going off. They still have this inclination and propensity by the Spirit of God. We are the body of Christ, and we have to vent our worship and our love together, gathering together as the corporate people of God. This gathering in these different places seemed to be out of necessity, not out of design. They didn't say, you know what we really need is house churches. No, house churches were a necessity based on the persecution and the problems they had. And then as you read through the New Testament, there's this assumption with the reality of the New Testament epistles. Galatians, who's it written to? It's the churches of Galatia. To Corinth, who's it written to? The church that is at Corinth. When you look at Timothy and Titus, they are church leaders of gatherings of Christians. And it looks different ways, and it seems a lot less formal than what we talk about. But still, they've got this propensity. We've got to meet together. We need one another. We are the body of Christ, and we are called together as a people. And then finally here, make sure I didn't miss anything. Oh, yes, I did miss something like really important. See if I can get back to there. Then in the book of Revelation, what does heaven look like? Sometimes we think of heaven as this really long line to get to Jesus. And, you know, how long have you been waiting? Like 2 million years. Why? Well, Yao's up front, and he just won't let Jesus go. And here we are waiting. And he just keeps hugging on him and kissing on him and crying and worshiping him. And then they talk, and he's got all these questions he's got to ask. And then Jasmine's after him. You know, that's even going to be longer. So we're all waiting in line to worship Jesus, you know, and once we get there, we get our turn or whatever. Revelation chapter 7 and 9 talks about a multitude that no man can number, and they're gathering around the throne and worshiping. There's corporate worship. Perfection is corporate worship. It's not Jesus walking hand in hand with me through the gardens of the New Eden. Jesus, I'm so glad we got this quiet, alone time together. No, it's the glory of the Lamb who was slain and he who sits on the throne and all of the elders were sat around them and a multitude of people no one can number from every tribe and nation. And I'm sorry, introverts, it's just the way it is. But you will be so consumed and absorbed with the glory of God, you won't mind that. And then again, chapter 21, 22 of Revelation, it's the picture of a city. I mean, you know what you have in the city is you have people. Unless you're Will Smith in one of his post-apocalyptic movies, and you're the last guy in the zombie things. But otherwise, the city is a gathering of people in the presence of God. And so from beginning to end, like God, this thing of getting together to worship him and praise him is a big deal. And so you see how this undermines Christian individualism, American individualism, is like, as long as it's okay with me and Jesus, I'm spiritual, I'm just not religious. You ever heard that? Oh, I don't go to church, I don't follow traditions, I don't follow rituals, I don't do liturgies, I don't do that thing. It's like, you are not on even the same approximate frequency. So y'all remember the radios, right? AM, FM, all that kind of thing. It's like, not only are some of you not on the same station, you're not even on the brand, what is it called? You're not even on AM, you're on FM. You're like in a totally different universe. It's just me and Jesus and my Bible. It's like, read it, man. Corporate worship is a big deal. God calls for himself not a person, but people. He calls a nation. He calls those who were not a people, his people. And so when we talk about corporate worship, this isn't, this is that Reformed Puritan thing of regulative principle, blah, 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 blah. This is the worship of God from the beginning to the new heavens and the new earth. This is a glorious gathering. So what is New Covenant corporate worship? Very quickly. Here we must make distinctions, as has already been made. It was made from the book of Hebrews earlier. Distinction between Old Covenant and New Covenant worship. The Old Covenant, it included a special place. Like if you really wanted close access to God, you would go to Jerusalem and get there and get the sacrifice in the hands of the priest so that they could go into the temple. To the tabernacle, a special place geographically. There was a special building, tent, and then a building. There was a special priesthood. There were special animal sacrifices. There was special incense with special mixtures that you couldn't imitate and create more. God would kill you for that too. There were special garments, and you had to wash them in special ways, and there were special utensils. So in the light of that, Pentecost in Acts 2 is absolutely marvelous. That the Shekinah of glory of God, without all of these special things, by the sacrifice of Jesus alone and by his being the mediator alone, suddenly God would come and not go to a place. God would come to your place and dwell in you. The book of Hebrews helpfully clarifies that many of these things were types and shadows, but they have their ultimate fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is this wonderful passage, 1 Peter 2:4. I can just barely read through it. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12, this is what he says about new covenant worshipers. As you come to him, and now I'm going to speak this to you, as you come to him, he is a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. As you come to him, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. Have you ever seen a house with one stone? Hey, where do you live? I'm going to come to your house. Yeah, here it is. Come here. You stay in the middle of the field, and there's a stone. It's like, that's my house right there. There it is. Isn't that beautiful? No, to make a house, you need those stones assembled together. You yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. You are a holy priesthood. You are to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. That's a fearful verse. But you, RBC Nashville, but you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies, that you together may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And when we gather together, we're gathering together as a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We are gathering together as a holy nation. We are gathering together as God's possession so that this thing we can do, we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called out us out of darkness and light. That's what we're doing here. Why did you come to church today? Why did you come here today? Search, probe. Is it, well, it's just the thing Christians do. Well, if not, I'm going to get in trouble, or I'll be put under church discipline, or I'll be thought not a Christian, or whatever. Why did you come to church today? Was it to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into light? Did you come saying, I'm a priest of God? I come here with dignity, and I come here with the righteousness of Jesus, and I come here to offer sacrifices of praise and of thanksgiving, and if I totally sing off key and I don't have the voice or the talent, it doesn't matter, because I'm a priest and I am chosen and I'm one of God's people, and I will sing to the Lord because it is my honor, because it is my privilege, and that's what I've come here to do. So what is New Covenant corporate worship? It's when we gather, we do so as a people saved through the gospel to offer worship to the triune God through the mediation of Jesus Christ in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're doing here. If not, we're playing games. Or we're misunderstanding. Now, in the New Testament, I'm not going to go into this, there's an emerging pattern of the change of the day from the seventh to the first day of the week. But let me just lay out these two things that I think predominantly we're here to do. Worship is an act, corporate worship, is an act of loving honor to give to God that of which He is worthy. Do you come locked and loaded? You know that term, right? So when you got the magazine in, you've got the bullets in, you got the bolt pulled back, and it's ready to go. Safety is off. You're locked and loaded and ready to fire. With your hearts locked and loaded, ready to worship when you came this morning. Or are you hoping, man, I hope somebody gives me some ammunition. I don't even know if I got a gun. I'm sorry, in light of the recent tragedy, that's not what I'm alluding to whatsoever. But I hope somebody gives me something. I hope somebody loads me up. I hope these guys can stir me up and get me to worship. Who said that's our job? We would love to come alongside those of you who are locked and loaded and ready to go and coming into the worship of God and saying, God is worthy, and I'm gathering together with His people because this is saturated with God, and I'm commanded to remember and to love and to praise and to do all these things, and I'm coming here because God is central. Not Stephen, not the band, not the scripture readers, not myself, but I come in corporate worship as an act of loving honor to give God that which is worthy. And this is the second thing. Is this, it is an act of loving hearing to be personally transformed by the word of God. To offer to God the praise, but then we're saying, Lord, we want you to speak to me. We want you to speak to us. We are here because we believe through the presence of the Spirit and the preaching of the Word that God is talking to us. Sometimes I think we objectify the Bible and objectify doctrine so we can control it and handle it and understand it, as opposed to coming and saying, we expect God to speak to us by His Word and by His Spirit today. Like God's speaking. God speaks through the words of men. He has throughout Scripture. And to think, and it is a humbling thing to think that anybody who stands up here and proclaims the gospel, that in the gospel proclamation, in the preaching of the word, that there is in harmony with the human voice, the voice of God speaking. So it's an act of loving hearing of the word. So quickly here by way of application, I mean, I hope you've seen this. I hope you see, if you've seen that, this is a big deal. What we're doing here is like really important. It's not the only thing. It's not the primary thing. It is one of the core values of our church that we will never diminish by God's grace. We want discipleship. We want evangelism. We want engagement in the workplace and in the workforce. But we will, by God's grace, never diminish what we're doing here on the Lord's Day. But let me ask some application questions in closing. Seeing what corporate worship is, how should we approach it? If this is what corporate worship is, that you're priests, that you're a nation, and that God through His word has called you on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, to assemble in His special presence among His people, how does that change our view or inform our view of going to church? Several things. First, what we're doing here is more than a Bible study. Agreed? But sometimes we approach it that way, don't we? Well, I'm coming here to learn more about the Bible, because we're supposed to believe the Bible. It's the Word of God, and it is authentic and scripturated, and which is all true. But this is not just a Bible study, folks. This is not just learning more information, even about the true and living God. This is not just learning more about the gospel. This is more than a Bible study. And this is more than a concert to sing inspiring songs. Now, we want to study the Bible, right? Amen? We want to know more about the Bible, and we want to sing inspiring, encouraging, helpful, tear-evoking, joy-evoking, fear-gripping music. We want to do that, but that's not what it's about primarily. And this is more than a gathering of Christian people just to get together and encourage one another. It's more than that. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. What we do here together is the personal-corporate engagement with the living and true God. Through Jesus, by the Spirit. Do you view worship as more than just a Bible study? Do you view it more as just a concert to enjoy and come and hear good music? Do you view it as more than just, hey, I'm just going to hang around people that kind of have the same worldview as I do so I can feel like I'm not alone in this world? It's all those things, but it's more than those things. It is the personal corporate engagement in the presence of the triune God as his people, as a nation, and as priests. You know what happened to priests who didn't come prepared to worship in the Old Testament? I'm glad we're under the new covenant. Seeing what corporate worship is, let me ask you the question, how do you think we should prepare beforehand? Ask yourself in your heart, seeing what corporate worship is, not in an idolatrous way, but just in the biblical way that we've seen, that God is present everywhere, we worship at all times, and we are to give continual sacrifices of praise, but there is something particular about what we're doing here together. And if that's what the Bible reveals that this is, as we gather together in the name of Christ and his special presence among us to hear his word proclaim as a priesthood, chosen people, holy nation, to worship up sacrifices to him, how should we prepare for worship? Let me ask you, how should you prepare for worship? Because you know what I could do now? I could give a whole list. Here are 10 things to do to prepare for worship. But I don't even want to do that. I don't want to let you off that easy. I want you to ask yourself, given the nature of corporate worship, how should you prepare beforehand? How should you prepare your heart as a priest before God? How should you prepare your bodies? Well, every Saturday night, my favorite show's on. I'm just up till late. Who knows how late? And I do this and that. And I get up Sunday morning, and I rush out of bed, and I run to church, and I can't even stay awake. How should we prepare our bodies? How should we prepare our time? How should we prepare in regards to our time of being here when we gather? And being present and being ready. What does it say about the worship of God to say, I don't need to prepare my heart, I don't need to prepare my body, and I'm really indifferent to the time as long as I get there. You should be glad I come. You should be glad we made it at all, given what we had at our house this morning. But when that happens week after week after week after week, maybe there's a worship issue that needs to be addressed. How should we engage during worship? If this is what worship is, now look, I live in a body like you do. I have a bladder and I have all the things that you have. But how should we engage during worship? I mean, can you imagine one of the priests in the Old Testament there gathered together offering incense and says, hey, I got to go take a cigarette break. I just got to go take a smoke break. I got to go out here. I'm sorry. I got a call. I really got to take care of this. How should we engage during worship? What should we do in regards to our attentiveness to the Word of God? To the worship of God, to the singing of the praises of God, of covenanting together and reading the words that are on the screen. Given who God is and what we are, what should be our level of attentiveness and engagement with God? And when we feel ourselves wondering, prayerfully engaging, God, I'm here, I'm trying, I plead with you, help me help him, help me help her, help me help him. prayerful, careful hearing of the word, or in and out, up and down, in and out, up and down. Wander, 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 wander. Sit out there, have a chat. Distracted, chatty, chatty, or just absent. You see, it's not about Stephen, it's not about RBC Nashville. This is about calling together for the worship of God. That's what this is about. So how should we prepare beforehand? How would God have you engage during? And what should be our dominant attitude here? What should be our dominant attitude? Dominant attitudes of joy, of reverence, of desire after God, of exuberance, of humility. We are going to seem a little schizophrenic at times, because that's what worship is. Not schizophrenic, but joy and reverence and awe and happiness and giddiness and exuberance and lowliness and confession and brokenness and tears and shatteredness over hard things. But anticipation and hope that Jesus is coming. We're going to be all over the map emotionally if we're worshiping according to His word. Well, Lord willing, we'll come back next week for part two and talk a little bit more about particulars. So what are we supposed to be doing here? What is worship? What are we doing? And one of the main points I'm going to make is, do you come here as a participant or as an observer? Do you come here as a participant or as an observer? Well, you already know the answer. What do priests do? Priests don't just observe the worship of God, they participate in the worship of God. And hopefully next week we'll come back, we'll make some application to better help us together to engage God at the level of privilege that we have as a priesthood of believers, a chosen nation, to offer up the sacrifices of praise for the excellencies of our God. Let's pray, please. Who is a God like you? And we ask, O Lord, you would help us, not out of mere tradition and not out of fear of what people are going to think about us, but out of hearts desirous to worship and express in heart and mind the worthiness of our God when we gather together in corporate worship, and that this would affect us in all that we do today, in all that we do this week. Lord, would you please give us help, and may this core value of the proclamation of your word in the presence of your people engaged in this worship, may this core value ever be something that changes us and forms us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.